Well, please keep your Bibles open and turn over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's where we are in our study together of God's Word. Last week we began a new section in 1 Peter, beginning in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, talking about Christians living in the world. And that the idea here that we have that we are living stones comes from the very previous verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about how we come to Christ, who is a living stone in verse 4. And though that living stone was rejected by men, it is choice and precious in the sight of God. And we also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So that we have our identity in the grace of God and the mercy of God, that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And having our relationship with God, then we understand our relationship with God informs our relationship with one another. So that we are brethren, we are beloved, we are the household of God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are the priesthood that offers up the spiritual sacrifices of giving thanks to Him, singing praises, giving our money to help one another and to further the gospel. That we minister sacrifices in using everything, our hands and our body, our tongues and our minds, to serve and worship God wherever He calls us, wherever we find ourselves, and that we are these living stones of the spiritual temple in the world today. And understanding who we are in relationship to God and then understanding who we are in relationship to one another, it's also important then, as Peter continues, to show us who we are in relationship to the world in which we live. We are living stones, that is that we are a temple and we are the priests of that temple, and we are in a world that needs reconciliation with God the Creator. That God the Father has published the gospel abroad, sending us as a spiritual priesthood into every part of the world in order to be the messengers and also to be living the message out amongst a dying world. We are alive with the life of God, that strong, strange metaphor of living stone. Nothing is more dead than stone normally, but when we're talking about Christians who are stones, we're talking about living stones. And what a wonderful phrase that is. And I want you to just keep thinking of yourself as a living stone. And then when you hear that and you think, well, what is a living stone? Continually think about a priesthood, a temple, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But living stones that are surrounded by those who don't have life. That we live in a dead and dying world. And therefore we have to understand, well, what's it going to be like? And what does God expect from us? And what does He require from us living in relationship to the world that we're in? And Peter starts this discussion of how we are to live as living stones in a dying world in our relationship to the government in which we find ourselves. Here in America, we have a democracy. When the Apostle Peter was writing, they had a republic that was led by an emperor. And it was now an empire ever since the time of Julius Caesar. And the emperor was also called king in some parts of the empire. The Romans didn't like the word king because they had the history of being a republic. And so they didn't like the fact that some people thought of the emperor as a king. But in other parts of the empire, they recognized he's the supreme ruler, he's the king, even if the Romans don't like the word. And so here in 1 Peter, we have our verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers... we'll go ahead and read verses 11 and 12, but our verses are 13 through 17. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We looked last week at verses 11 and 12, and I was speaking on some of the recent research that has been done on the image, the view that people have of the Christian church in America. And one of the criticisms, one of the negative perceptions that people have of the church in America is that we are too political. 75% of the people who were polled outside of the church said that this was a negative perception that they had of the church, that we are too political. And I'll focus a little bit more in on that this morning, because that's where Peter is going, with what is our relationship to the government under which we find ourselves. Now, the question of whether or not Christians are too political is a complex one. The church that I grew up in, I believe, rightly taught that it is easy for the church to get sidetracked from its mission of converting souls to changing society and changing laws. And that the church does not exist primarily for the betterment of society, although any society in which Christians find themselves will be bettered by the good citizenship of Christians, but that the mission of the church, for which we focus our efforts and our organization, for which we spend the most of our funds, is the proclamation of the gospel, both here and abroad, in order to get the gospel and God's word in as many places, as clearly as we can, as powerfully as we can, because the salvation of the eternal souls of the people living here in America will last long beyond America. And so we have as the mission and goal of the church very clearly laid out in relationship to the world that we live in, conversion, the gospel, evangelism, that these are our goal. And that a number of Christian organizations and a number of Christian preachers have gotten so much concerned about the cultural wars in which we find ourselves that there has been a de-emphasis on evangelism by necessity because of the prominence of political action. Now, I say that all of this is complicated in some respects, but I like how Scripture makes things gloriously simple. Peter is able to sum up our responsibility as Christians in relationship to our government in very simple commands. Submit, honor, live free. Those are the commands that we have here in relationship to our response to the government. Now, we live in a new generation of evangelicals that have reacted against, somewhat, the political nature of their parents' evangelicalism. And there was a manifesto that was produced by some evangelical leaders just a few years ago in 2008 that was on this subject. But what is the Christian, the evangelical responsibility to the culture that we live in, to the politics in which we find ourselves? And this statement was in some ways in line with what I shared earlier about the church that I grew up in and the teaching that evangelicals have become too political and have therefore de-emphasized the gospel in some ways, because that's one of the arguments that this manifesto was making. But when they were talking about Christians being too political, they weren't necessarily saying that Christians need to focus less on social issues and more on just the Word of God. But instead, what they were saying is that Christians are too conservative, and that Christians need to be less Republican in their political activism. So they weren't really against political activism. They were just against politics in the negative sense of the word of division and selfishness and that type of use of the word politics. So you've got to define your terms when you're asking questions like, are Christians too political? If you're going to talk about the negative sense of the word political, then if we're political at all, we're too political. But if you're going to talk about the normal, denotative sense of the word political, then that's another matter. But let's just look at the simplicity of what the Scripture says on the subject and hope that that will bring some clarity to the divergent and diverse and difficult issues that the church seems to be facing in this area of what is our political responsibility living as Americans. Living stones in a dying world, our response to human government is threefold. After we look at that, we're going to be looking at what is God's purpose for human government. I like how God keeps things simple for us. What is our responsibility? What is their responsibility? What is God's purpose in our submission, which is our responsibility, summed up in one word? And what is the solution to the problems in which we find ourselves? And those 4 points are going to walk us through these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and hopefully answer all of these issues for us. So first, let's take a look at what is our response to government authority. And it is that we should follow rank. Now, I use this word, follow rank, instead of submission, because submission gets a black eye in our culture. Nobody likes the word submission. Following rank is a little bit more manly than submitting. And it's something that we can relate to as men, who, especially those of us who have served in the military. And that's really what this word submission means. It doesn't just indicate being nice and putting other people first. There's a lot of scripture that talks about being nice and putting other people first. But that's not what this word means. When the Bible says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, it's not just saying be nice to the government and put them first. It's saying that you need to follow rank. That the government is an authority. And that it is important that you submit to the properly constituted authorities. And this goes on every level. Whether it is a national authority, whether it is a local authority, whether they are laws that you completely agree with, like don't murder, or whether they're laws that you think are frivolous and silly and counterproductive, like many of the things that OSHA lays down for us, the scriptural command is follow rank. Obey the authority. And there are no exceptions given by Peter. Christians get themselves into trouble sometimes by always looking for the exceptions. Submission is not a very popular concept. It's something that we kind of buck against in every way, not just against government, but against all authority in our lives. Especially, it seems like it's that way in America. Our country was born in rebellion. We celebrate rebellion in all of our mythology. Every movie and television show has one or a few brave individuals who are standing up against an evil and unjust authority and ushering in justice and righteousness. We revel in disrespect for authority as a culture. Every employee knows that their boss is an idiot and that we could do much better if we just had the chance. Every blogger and talk radio speaker knows the simple fix to all the complex problems in the world, and if they were just given the chance, they could straighten everything out that is crooked. Just ask the children who actually obey their parents whether or not they're respected for that. We live in a culture that just loves rebellion. And therefore, when the command comes, don't rebel, follow rank, submit to authority, like, maybe when I feel like it, maybe when I agree with it. But following rank is easy when you agree. The challenge comes is when you disagree. The challenge comes when your boss doesn't understand what's going on the ground to submit to his authority. The challenge comes when your husband is being boorish. The challenge comes when your teacher has unrealistic expectations. And it's in those moments when we feel like we can't submit that we most need to remember the command of God to follow rank. Submit to authority. No authority exists except from God. That's what God says. Now, sometimes we think, well, you know, good and righteous and just authorities we can submit to, but, you know, the ones that are unjust, the ones that are not right, we don't have to submit to those, do we? And the scripture says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king or to governors. There's no talk here about whether or not it's right to submit to a Caesar who has overthrown a republic. There's no discussion as to whether or not Rome should be an empire or a republic. And that maybe we could submit ourselves to the republic, which is the true constitutional form of the government, but we can't submit ourselves to the Caesar, who's a Johnny-come-lately and who's taken power that doesn't belong to him. No. How the authority got to be there doesn't matter. The thing is it an authority? Then you submit to it. And so this comes over into our situation in various ways. I was a youth pastor in Wyoming and came to learn during my time there that we had an elder who wasn't paying his income taxes because it wasn't constitutional. And he said, well, I will submit to the Constitution, but I will not submit to anything that is unconstitutional. Wrong. You will submit to the governing authorities, whether you think they're legitimate or not. Every human institution, whether the king or to governors. Now, if you're looking for exceptions and thinking, well, we don't have to submit to those governors or kings who are really evil, think about who was king, who was emperor when the New Testament was being written. When Paul and Peter wrote these commands to the churches, we had Claudius and Nero. If you know anything about history and the Roman Empire, you know that these were two of the most wicked, sadistic, selfish, depraved men who ever had authority. And the scripture written in that time says nothing bad about these men. There is not one negative word about the emperor in the Bible. That is important. What kind of confusion and chaos are we thrown into when it's our responsibility to decide when to submit and when to pay taxes? This is actually anarchy. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Such a method is unworkable on a number of levels. Now, we as Christians, like I said, we put way too much emphasis on the exceptions. What about when the Apostle Peter was commanded that he should stop preaching Christ? And he told the Jewish authorities, "You decide whether it's right for us to obey God or obey man." Yeah, that's in the scripture. Yeah, Peter was right to disobey the command to stop preaching Christ. But when we focus on the exceptions in a passage that is not about the exceptions, we reveal an attitude of unsubmission. Think about it this way. You're a Roman governor. You've heard terrible things about the Christians. You've heard they're subversive. You've heard they are detrimental to social order. You've heard that they will cause slave revolts. You've heard all kinds of rumors about these troublesome, meddling Christians. And you go and you read their letter. And if you found something like this: "We have learned by bitter experience that there are some things which the state has no right to do, and that therefore the council of submission has limitations." All of your suspicions are confirmed. Christians are not submissive to the government. They're anarchists. They're going to overthrow. I just read that out of a commentary on this passage. Completely undermining the spirit of the passage. And that shows how hard this is for us to actually do. To submit to the governing authorities. For the Lord's sake. You don't do it for their sake. You don't do it for your sake. It's not about what's comfortable for you. It's not about what is going to serve them best. Everything is about God. And what's going to bring God the most honor and the most glory is even if you are suffering under an unjust law, under an unjust government, which we know nothing of compared to most people and most Christians throughout history, that it's God's will for you to suffer and submit as Peter suffered and submitted when Nero crucified him, as Paul suffered and submitted when Nero cut off his head. It was God's will that they would suffer for doing what is right, to submit to the governing authorities. Are we supposed to pay taxes to a government that uses the money to fund abortions? Are Christians in Iran supposed to pay taxes to a government that are going to use some of the money to build a nuclear weapon and possibly use it against God's people? Yes. We are not responsible for what the government does with the taxes that we pay. We are responsible to pay our taxes. God makes that very clear for us, and it helps on a number of levels. When you stop taking responsibility for things that are not your responsibility, it is tremendously liberating, and there is freedom found in that. Secondly, we are to give honor. You see here in this passage, at the bottom, when he's summing it up, we are to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. It starts with honor and it ends with the honor. And it begins with honoring all people. And this is very, very important for us to understand. And this is why I had us read from Titus chapter 3. Go back to Titus chapter 3 once more. Now, when we translate the word slander, what I want you to understand is that word in verse 2, it means to speak against somebody. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. That we are commanded to malign no one. That we speak against no one. that there is no way ever that we use our tongues to hurt somebody, to turn people against them, to hurt their reputation. That we have no evil intent in anything that we say towards anyone, but that we always desire what is best and what is good. And this is also true for presidents and senators and governors. We have to be very careful how we use our tongues, because it is easy for us just to become room temperature in our culture. And we hear everybody else slamming and bashing and speaking against and striving for power by using their tongues against people. And we think, we'll do that too. We'll get political power by speaking against and slamming people. And the scripture tells you, don't do that. You are to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. And notice what it says also, showing every consideration for all men. The most wicked men, the most disrespectable men in the entire world, in our culture, we honor them. We show every consideration for them. Not because they're worthy or they deserve it, because God tells us to. You do it for the Lord's sake. And so if you can think of somebody and you'd say, I could never respect that person, I could never say good things about that person, then you have a problem with God, because God says you have to respect them. You have to honor them. Look at James chapter 3. Come back to James chapter 3 and verse 9. In between Titus and Peter, we got James' letter. Very challenging letter that it is. And James chapter 3 is all about how we use our tongues. Because the opposite of honor is scorn and contempt. And if you use your tongue to show scorn and contempt for people, then you are disobeying God. James 3:9 puts it like this. The tongue is a fire, starting in verse 6. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so we have to be carefully examining ourselves. Think back over your last week. Think back over your last month. Have I worshipped and praised and blessed God, and then during the same day, cursed a man? Cursed a woman? These things can't be this way. We malign no one. We speak against no one. We show the benefaction of God towards everyone, even those who are in public office, especially those who are in public office. The emperor claimed divinity, the strongest form of blasphemy. And Peter says you are to honor him. Honor the man who burns Rome and burns Christians. Honor the man who sodomizes a man and marries him. Honor him, no matter how evil, no matter how wicked he is. Show him the respect that God commands us to show towards all people, and especially to those who are placed in government authority. Now, what I want you to notice here in 1 Peter is, though the command is to honor all people, which is a very challenging command, he follows it up with perhaps an even more challenging command, to keep on loving the brotherhood. When we look at those four commands, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, the first command is in the aorist tense, which has the sense of urgency, that this is something you need to start doing. And then the following commands are all in the present tense, indicating that this is something we're supposed to continually be doing. Now, we're supposed to be continually doing all of them, but just the emphasis at the beginning is abrupt because he wants to get our attention. Honor all people. Keep on loving the brotherhood. Keep on fearing God. Keep on honoring the king. Now, they also fall into pairs. You've got all people and you've got the brotherhood. Your responsibility towards your fellow man is to honor them with the respect that they deserve as being created in the image of God. Just as you should not go out and kill somebody who's wicked and despicable, so you should also not use your tongue to speak against them, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Not only does the law prescribe, you shall not murder, but anyone who says to his brother, you fool, is guilty enough before the Supreme Court of God. And so, just as God has created man in his image and we must not murder, so God has created man in his image and we must not speak against with ill intent. We must not curse man. But our responsibility towards the brotherhood is even higher. It's even greater. That we honor all, but we love the brotherhood. We lay down our lives for the brotherhood. And it's hard enough for me to lay down my life for my wife. And she's the one whom I like more than anyone. And yet I still find my sinful nature wanting to live for myself and not lay down my life for her. So understand the greatness of this call. That you're supposed to have this kind of love, not just for the person that you like most in the world, but for every single Christian. The whole family of God. That you need to be living your life in such a way that it is evident that your highest concern is not your retirement, your television, your entertainment, your comfort, your health, or any other thing. But that your highest concern, what you're laying down your life, is for the edification of the church, the saints. It is impossible to love God if you don't love your brother. And all true Christians are shown by the devotion that they have towards the saints. That they pour out their life, they pour out their ministry, they pour out their prayers. That their goal in life is to see the church mature in Jesus Christ. And if that's not your goal, you need to reorient. Because you're serving an idol. You want to serve God and serve His people. Because God needs nothing. You have nothing to give God. But His people need a lot. They need encouragement. They need rebuke. They need God's word. They need service. They need mercy. They need companionship. Give it to the people who need it. And Jesus says, then you've given it to me. That's what we're called to. Notice that we're not called to do this for the world. Jesus Christ did lay down His life for the whole world. But He limits this type of love in His greatest commandment to the brotherhood. Love one another the way that I have loved you. Now, if you listen to Christian radio, you'd think it was the opposite. Reprove the church, lay down your life for the world. That's the message that comes across loud and clear. When instead the message of the Bible is reprove the world, lay down your life for the church. I don't know how we got that turned around, but somehow we did. I'm not saying you're not supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, who's not a Christian. The Bible does say love your neighbor as yourself. But the whole world will know that you are disciples of Christ, not because you built a Habitat for Humanity, or you fed the poor, or you dug a well in Africa. Anyone can do that. But the whole world will know that you're Christians if they see a community that lays down their life for one another, that forgives one another, that accepts one another. That's the call that we have in Scripture to love the brotherhood. Thirdly, we are called to live free. Look at what it says in verse 16. As free men, and there's no verb there, the verb is supplied, act or live. As free men, conduct yourselves as if you are free. And I like this. Because submission can seem contrary to freedom. Because we misdefine freedom. We think freedom is the ability to do whatever I want, whenever I want. That's not freedom. The freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, is the freedom that causes a mom to abandon her kids. It's the freedom that causes the drunk to waste his wealth and to leave his family. It's the freedom that causes all kinds of prostitution and sexual sin. That's not freedom. It's slavery. And so we look at submission and we think, well, I'm not free to do whatever I want whenever I want. I got to show up to work on time. That limits my freedom. That means I can't sleep in when I feel like sleeping in. It means that I can't cut out early when I want to cut out early. We feel like that's a limit on freedom. That's just because we've misdefined freedom. Freedom is freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from enslaving habits. Freedom is slavery to God. Look at what it says. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. It's exactly what we were just talking about. The freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want, is using freedom as a covering for evil. It's a slander on freedom. And when we pursue that kind of freedom, it leads to all of the evils that are in the world. But when we act as free men, a free man is somebody who has a certain nobility, who has a certain indomitability about his spirit, who only submits to conscience, and therefore only submits to God. That is true freedom. To be beholden to nothing and to no one but to what is good and what is right. And when you live in that kind of freedom, it is a beautiful and glorious and noble thing. Think about the man who joins the army, or the Marines, or the Navy. He loses a lot of his freedom, so to speak, when you misdefine freedom. But he has not really lost any of his freedom. Yeah, he might not be able to listen to his iPod, or he might not be able to call home whenever he wants. But he is a free American. Submission does not negate freedom. So he says in this command to submit, act as free men. We're not submitting because we fear punishment. We're not submitting because we're cowards, because we're weak. We're submitting because it is the right thing to do. And that's all we care about. To be a slave is to be truly free. Come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. We'll get to more teaching on slavery in the coming weeks because Peter's going in that direction. Here, Paul writes concerning the subject in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 23. Were you called while a slave? As did you become a Christian while you were a slave? Do not worry about it. Now that seems rather uncaring. Don't worry about it. Do you know my slave master? Do you know the whip? Do you know the stocks? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. You have spiritual freedom. You have real freedom. He whom the Son shall set free is free indeed. Your physical status, your social status, your governmental status is a thing of very small consequence. Are you a pastor in Iran who's convicted of converting to Christianity and sentenced to death? Don't worry about it. It's God's will. God's going to be glorified. You were going to die anyway. Now you get to die as a glorious martyr. Whatever your situation is, remember the sovereignty of God. Remember the brevity of life. Remember that God is good and causes all things to work together for good. That the suffering that you endure for righteousness' sake and for God's sake is a glorious blessing. If you have faith, you're free when you're in prison. You're free when you're a slave. You're free in whatever situation you find yourself in because your spirit is free in Christ and no one can dominate it. Not Satan, not a king, not a Shah, nobody. Your conscience is beholden to God and God alone. That is freedom. Revelation says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And that's what it is to be free. When you know God and you serve God and you love God and He's your master and no one else is. We are commanded not to fear man in Matthew 10:28. And so Peter says, fear God, honor the King. Now, having looked at our response to human government, follow rank, honor them, and live free, now we're ready to briefly look at the purpose of human government, which is twofold, very simple. Punish criminals, praise good citizens. That's why God puts government into the world. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 13. When we're talking about punishing criminals, the way that Peter says it is that they are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Or it could be that they are sent by God. The hymn could refer to either one. Sent for the punishment of evildoers. And that word punish is a word that is somewhat out of vogue in current government theory. Government doesn't think that its role is to punish, but the Bible does say that their role is to punish. So even though they don't want to punish and they just want to reform people and keep them from causing any further harm, they're still punishing them by locking them up, because that loss of freedom is a punishment, whether they intend it as punishment or not. God's purpose is to punish criminals. And secondly, to praise good citizens. Now, we see a lot more punishment going on than we see praise going on. But the Romans, they were actually a culture that had a lot of public honors, and they did a lot of public praises. And so Peter, writing in this context, as readers would have known, that the Roman governors and the authorities, that they did like to recognize and honor and give awards to good citizenship, those who do well. And these are the twofold functions of human government. Like all things, human government will do these imperfectly, just as fathers are meant to discipline their kids and to praise their kids and encourage their kids. And fathers will do that imperfectly. So human government is instituted by God for these purposes that are very father-like. But they also will do it imperfectly. But their imperfection does not negate our responsibility. The same goes for parents. If you have imperfect parents, you still have to obey them. They're wrong. They don't understand. Tough. God's will is you obey them. I was listening to a testimony of a young lady who had become a Christian, and her dad hated Christ. And eventually he sold her car so she couldn't drive to church and forbid her to go to church for a year to test her, to see whether or not she would obey. And she decided to obey him. And I think that was the right decision. Even though God's word says, don't neglect meeting together, get together, come to church, I think in that situation, the right thing for her to do was to obey her dad and not go to church. And I think in so many cases, we look for the out. And the looking for the out should be the last thing that we do. We should always be looking to obey, if at all possible. And even when we have to disobey, we submit ourselves to the punishment. If it's illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, I'm a Christian. You want to put me to death? That's what God has given you the authority to do. God is sovereign. He wants me to be a martyr. I'm glad to be a martyr. That is the Christian attitude. All right. That's the purpose of human government. So then we're ready for the third part, which is God's purpose in our submitting. And God's purpose in our submission is in doing good and thereby silencing the ignorance. We see this in verse 15. Such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Good works shut up the ignorant things, put a muzzle on the ignorant things that people say about Christians. People say horrible things about Christians. Now, we as a church don't necessarily get a whole lot of the venom spewed at us, because we're kind of small, we're kind of out of the way, nobody really cares about what's going on here. But there are bigger churches that have a bigger impact, and the world takes more notice of them and slanders them. And when those churches are getting slandered, we are also getting slandered. Because we believe the same thing. We teach the same thing. We're part of the same body. I was listening to one pastor who was talking about some of the things that had been spoken about his church. And somebody wrote an editorial in the newspaper there in his city that taking a child to his church was child abuse. That there's no rights for somebody that's that wrong, for a church that teaches what it teaches. And this is part of the ideas, part of the opinions that people have about those who teach the Scriptures. And though nobody said that about our church, they have said it about our church because that church is the same as our church. We're the same Spirit, we're the same Christ, same Lord, same Bible. They also said, another article that was written, maybe said the Washington Times or something, Washington Post, I get those confused. How small the distance between the Middle East and the Pacific Northwest. Now, their church is in the Pacific Northwest. And so this was a slander that they were like Islamic fundamentalists. The Middle East come to the Pacific Northwest. And they said, you know, you don't belong in our city. Get out of here. And he said, well, what happened to tolerance? That is part of the ignorance that people have about God. And therefore they have their mouth open while their eyes are closed. And they're saying things that don't have any foundation in reality and are completely foolish. As I said, in the first century, the second century, Christians were accused of all kinds of ludicrous things. It was said that Christians were living in incest because they called each other brother and sister. It said that Christians were cannibals because they ate the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said that they were uneducated and ignorant, and which was partially true. God said that he liked to choose those who were nothing in the world to shame those who think that they're something. Said that they were atheists. I thought that was interesting. Christians were the atheists in the early church because they didn't believe in the Greek and Roman gods and worshiped the idols. They had some invisible god and therefore they didn't have a god and they were atheists. And they were also said that they were haters of humanity because they wouldn't go along and do all the wicked things that the community was doing, so they must just hate people. So those kinds of ignorant, foolish things that people were saying, Peter says that if you do what's right, you honor everybody, you submit to the government, you love the brotherhood, you fear God, that by doing what's right, you're going to silence that kind of foolish talk. Now, it takes time. Those rumors about the church went on for a long time. And the persecution that was against the church because of those types of rumors continued for centuries. But in the end, righteousness is always vindicated, whether in time or at the judgment. The mouths of foolish men will be stopped, and God will receive the glory being vindicated in the righteous lives of his children. And that's why it's so important that there be nothing in our lives that would detract from that vindication of God, but that in everything we would be holy as God is holy, in everything we'd be righteous, so that none of the things that they say about us are true. And we never suffer as evildoers or troublesome meddlers, as Peter says. But that if we suffer because we're following Christ, then that is a blessed thing. Now, this ignorance is silenced by good works, and sometimes our question is, well, what kind of good works are we supposed to be doing? And the church is getting lots of ideas these days about what kind of good works we're supposed to be doing. And I don't have a problem with any of them. The only thing I have a problem with is a de-emphasis of what the Scripture says are the good works we're supposed to be doing. And the good works that the Scripture says, you keep the law. You don't speak bad about anybody. You pay your taxes. You don't involve any kind of slave revolt. Not a problem since we don't have slavery, but being good husbands and wives. These are the types of things that the Scripture is talking about, that Peter is talking about in this context of doing good, doing what is right. Sometimes we want to complicate things and put more responsibility on Christians, like somehow we have to do enough to convince the world, and so we have to, you know, I'll save that for another time. What is a fool in the Bible? It's not a person of low intelligence, but it's a person who sets himself against his Maker. To set yourself against the Almighty is kind of a foolish thing to do. To set yourself against the one who is love, kind of a foolish thing to do. To set yourself against the one who is all wise, there's no strategy that's going to work. You have to be foolish if you're going to set yourself against the Almighty. Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. And Romans 1:21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The foolishness that's in the world, it's not a lack of education, it's a lack of knowledge of God. And the only remedy is repentance and faith, returning to the God who has created us. Otherwise, the foolishness will just continue on and on and grow worse. All right, a few questions here in summary. Number one, I know I said I don't like to focus on exceptions, but since it's always talked about, you might as well talk about it and come to the biblical viewpoint. Is civil disobedience ever God's will? If so, when and how should it be done? I haven't done a full study on that this morning, but there are scriptures that you can look at on that subject, discuss it together in home groups or with your family. Number two, more of a personal challenge. Do you pray for our government more than you criticize it? Put on a scale all the things that you say that are critical of our government, and then put on the other side of the scale all the prayers that you have said for our government. Which one's heavier? What does God's word say? Don't criticize. Pray. This scale should be empty. This scale should be full. So it would be like that. Yeah. Secondly, do you thank God for your government more than you spend time listening to people who are mad about it? The scriptural command is to give thanks, not to listen to angry people. If you listen to angry people, what's going to happen? Proverbs 22 says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Number three, how well do you follow rank when you disagree with authority? When the government rules seem petty and pointless and counterproductive, when your teacher's expectations are silly, when your husband just doesn't know what he's talking about, when your boss is a fool, how well do you submit to their authority? All right, pretty challenging. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll have our final song. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word, a word that is perfect and righteous and good, and that teaches us how to be like our Savior Jesus Christ, who when he was being persecuted, when he was being slandered, he did not answer back in his own defense, but only spoke for the good of his hearers and for the glory of God. Lord, we want to be like him. We want to submit to the injustice and to the foolishness of the world around us, knowing that you have plans and purposes in and through it. Just as your purpose in the suffering of Jesus Christ was the salvation of the elect, so your purpose in our suffering, in our submission, is also going to bring about glorious fruit for the honor and glory of your precious name. We pray that you would allow us to be transformed in our minds and in our thinking, to not be conformed to this world, but to be like Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.